Two people can hear or see the same thing and yet have two very different reactions to it. Often those opposing responses will reveal a lot about the people involved. We're in the thick of a presidential nomination race and many speeches are being made. What you think of the message of any given politician would tell us a fair amount about your basic beliefs in life. If you can cheer on someone who is pledging to protect our right to kill babies in the womb, then that tells me something about what you hold to be important. The same thing is true in regard to movies or books or television programs or music. Even professional critics have very different views of a given release. We were just talking about one in Sunday school this morning, Cinderella, the latest one that came out about that, and how that kind of seemed to separate people into two camps, even as far as their moral view of the world. We read one review that says a film is the feel-good movie of the year, and then another says this is just a sappy mess. Each person is coming to the production with a different set of values. We could eventually form an evaluation of any person by the kind of entertainment that they applaud. In the same way, men and women reveal whether they are spiritual or not, whether they are regenerate or not, by the way that they react to God's words and actions. The review that they give to the messages that God has released tell us about their nature. Many betray that they do not know God by their instinctively negative reaction to anything that God declares that does not fit into their fleshly thinking. God says that man is naturally evil. The worldly response is, no, everyone has good in him. We just need to find a way to really bring that good out a lot better than we ever have in history. God says that faith in the finished work of Christ is the only way to be reconciled to him. The worldly response is that, no, there are other ways to God. God says that those whose sins are not forgiven in Christ will spend eternity in the lake of fire. The worldly response is that a loving God would never do that. God says that he sovereignly determines the paths of men. The worldly response is that would not be fair. And on and on and on. The unbelieving and unspiritual are prone to arrogant statements. They question God, even contradict him. They charge him with fault. Everything is seen from the perspective of the mind of man and human desires. That is the focus of the universe, not where God might be coming from. It's God's duty to fall in line with our thoughts about the way that things should be. Certainly God has no right to judge sin as he sees fit. But those who fear God go a different route. They can hear the very same message from God and yet have a radically different response. They hear of God's standards and they submit to them. They hear of God's judgment and they are thrilled that God upholds his holiness. They hear of the redeeming work of Christ in which he does satisfy his holiness, and they are glad to forsake their own works and their own reasonings and rely completely on what Christ has done on their behalf. There's no quibbling. From the standpoint of faith, all that God says and does displays His perfect attributes and rightly upholds His position at the center of His universe. So far in Malachi, the Lord has been saying some very confrontational, difficult things. He's told the Jews that their worship is unacceptable. He has told them that worship is not about what we decide ought to be good enough, but what He says is necessary. The Lord has rebuked the temple workers. He has rebuked the whole nation. He has told them that their marriage practices and their material giving fall woefully short of His expectations. Further, the messenger of the covenant is coming to be a swift witness against these sins and all others. This was decidedly not the feel-good message of the year. The question before us this morning is, how did the Jews respond to God's discipline? How did they react to His warnings of judgment? Well, as always, we find that there are only two groups to consider. Only ever two groups, right? Two camps in this world. Some respond to God's word with arrogance. Some respond to it with reverence. And these responses distinguish the wicked from the righteous. Let's read verses 13 through 15 again to see that arrogant reaction. "Your words have been arrogant against me," says the Lord. "Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is vain to serve God.' And what profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." Once again, we were just talking about this in Sunday school, the age-old arrogance of man. "God, you are not being just. You are not going about dealing with what men do in the right way." It's clear to me that the arrogant here are the majority of the Jews, the vast majority. All along in this book, the questioning of God has come from the majority. And really, you could arrange this whole book around God saying, "This is the case," and the people saying, "What are you talking about? You're wrong." It was the sinful practices of this majority that were holding sway. Otherwise, this book makes no sense. I mean, this was typical of the lives of the people. It's the pattern of Israel throughout history. The majority of the Jews were always opposed to what God had to say. The vast majority of Jews have not been saved since the beginning of the nation. This is why millions died in the wilderness. Two kingdoms went into captivity. It's why Jesus was overwhelmingly rejected by His own people. This leads me to slip in an idea here that I believe will generally stand you in good stead. Okay? Some counsel from old Pastor Steve. Take it for what it's worth. But this pearl of wisdom is that the majority viewpoint on almost any spiritual subject will usually be wrong. Shall I say that again? The majority viewpoint on almost any spiritual subject will usually be wrong. And of course you're saying, well, yes, Steve, that's true in the sense that most people in the world are not believers. Okay. You know, I kind of get that. But I find this to be true within the professing church, okay? I'm talking about the visible church, our churches even, that prevailing thoughts, views about God, etc., usually wrong. My viewpoint is that the 10 most popular books at the local Christian bookstore, not that there's so many of them anymore, if you can find one, you know, but, you know, the top 10, top 20 most popular books there or online. I was joking around with you a few messages ago about, you know, looking at the eschatology books and so forth and what was popular. Go there, go wherever. But those are probably all books that you ought to avoid. They're likely touting some fad that does not stand the test of Scripture, that 2 years from now, nobody will be any the better spiritually for. They'll be on to the next big thing. They're not going to stand the test of time. There are exceptions, of course. Okay? There are exceptions, of course. I'm talking proverbially here. What I believe will stand you in good stead as a general rule. I hope that I have trained you all to be immediately suspicious of something that a whole lot of people think is great. The sad fact is that most people are not discerning. It's not common in Scripture for crowds of people to embrace the truth. You can see John chapter 6 if you'd like a case study on what I'm talking about. Coming back to our passage, okay? That was just slipped in there. Coming back to our passage, what attitudes and beliefs make up the arrogant posture toward God? We see several of them in these verses. The first is the questioning of what God says about us. When God says that we are arrogant or lacking in any area, our response should not be one of essentially saying, "Prove it." I don't think that's right. These Jews are so far gone in their arrogance that they don't even see the arrogance in their questioning. God says, "You're arrogant," and they say, "What are you talking about? I don't think that that's right." I mean, talk about, you know, just immediately proving what God is saying. And they've done this all through this book. I mean, whenever God says, "You're doing wrong in your marriage, you're doing wrong in your giving, you're doing wrong here," the immediate response is, "God, I don't think you really know what's going on. I don't think you know what you're talking about. This isn't happening." When God charges us with sin, that's not an invitation to a debate. The right response is to confess our sin. And if we don't see our sin, we had better start prayerfully seeking to discern our shortcomings, not assume that they don't exist, not assume that God must have got it wrong. How arrogant to question whether God knows what he's talking about when he tells us that we're in sin. As 1 John 1:8 states, if we say that we have no sin, we are what? deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Well, this audience in Malachi was in there deceiving themselves with the best of them. God then goes on to give the details of their arrogance. There are two huge problems with the words that we find in verse 14. The first has to do with the faithfulness of God. The Jews believed it was vain to serve God. He was either impotent because he was unable to reward those who obeyed his commands, or he was unjust in that obedience didn't really matter because everyone received the same outcome regardless of their behavior. These were terrible charges against God's character. When you tell God, hey, it doesn't matter because people are just getting away with doing wrong. It's just what a colossally ignorant thing to say. They were also patently untrue because God was even now punishing them for their disobedience. They could see that God was living according to his word and what he said would happen to the nation because of their disobedience. He was responding to them justly. There had been no blessing because God's ways had been forsaken. The deeper problem here, however, is that the Jews thought that God was not giving them their due for their good works, when in fact there was nothing spiritual going on to be rewarded. And we've been through this with all the different things about their worship and what they were doing. We have to pull all that we've been learning from Malachi into this truth here. What is clear in this passage is that the majority of Jews were dealing with God on a works righteousness basis, not on the basis of grace alone. The people were expecting that if they went through certain motions, and you can think back to the various things that they were doing and bringing their sacrifices and so forth, if they went through the motions, that in itself would please God, should please God. They were looking for immediate short-term profit in a way that fit their human thinking. In other words, they had the spirit of calculation that we typically find in the unbeliever. They approach God with a spirit of calculation. This is the bargaining mentality, okay? This is the way the natural man thinks. I do something for God, and now he should do something for me. The Jews are saying, hey, we perform the prescribed activities. We did the fasting, and we did the sackcloth, and we did all that. But where did it get us? Like the person today who says, I gave up marshmallow peeps for Lent, and I went to a church service and listened to a boring message, and I even threw a buck in the plate, and where did it get me? God did not do that one thing. That I just wanted that one thing from him. I really wanted that, just him to do that one thing for me, and he wouldn't do it. So what's the use? And this is all just a scam. Well, there isn't any use in that kind of works religion. God does not operate along the lines of, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. He's looking for the spirit that says, I don't deserve anything from the Lord except judgment, punishment. I want to do what is right because that glorifies you, God, and I know that you will do whatever is right by me. I just trust in your character. Whatever you do will be right. If you don't give me something that I desire, something that I want, something that I think maybe I need to have, if you don't give me that, then I know that my that either my desire is carnal, I had the wrong desire, or it's just not the right time for it right now. But I trust you, God. I know there is always blessing for those who submit to you. I know that that's true. If nothing else, sincere confession of my sin will lead to restoration with my fellowship with you, and I prize that sense of fellowship with you above anything. The depth of the arrogance of the Jews is displayed in verse 15, where they essentially say, we might as well sin, because it doesn't make any difference. That's how far gone in pragmatism they were. Never mind that sin is an affront to God. I mean, that wasn't even part of the calculation. Never mind that he says that it will be punished. All that matters is how things seem to be playing out in my life right now. How many people are just, that's all there is? Just the way things are playing out in my life right now and the way I evaluate that with my own wonderful ability to do so. That's the wrong kind of testing of God. And there will be no escape from his wrath. Let's leave these buffoons in their sin, shall we? And turn to the reverent group. And we find them in verses 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. As opposed to the first group, this one that revered the Lord would have been relatively small. This is a small group. This is what we would call the remnant, the believing remnant. They were trying to swim against the tide of their society and take God at his word. They heard the same message as the arrogant did, but it had a completely different effect on them. Did you note that? None of that. What in the world are you talking about? This can't be right. Completely different reaction. No questioning. They didn't try to justify their sin. They didn't hold up hypocritical works as being worthy of God's blessing. Wait a minute, God, we've done all these things. We read here that they spoke with one another. Isn't that interesting? That seems a little vague, but I think that we can tell from the rest of the passage what was the content of that speaking. They began to talk, you know, the believers, those who took God seriously began to talk with each other. I just think that that's a great thing just in itself. They knew we need to get together and we need to encourage one another in whatever is right here. No lone rangers here among the believers. Whatever they said, the words that they shared with each other clearly show a fear and an esteem for the Lord. They'd taken God's words to heart. There must have been encouragement of one another to follow the commands that are given in this book. Yet we need to really seek the Lord in these areas. There was a praising of God for how he was displaying his perfect attributes. Perhaps there was confession of sin in the areas of the sacrifices and their marriages and their giving. There was a commitment to renew their walk before the Lord in accordance with His Word. What's so interesting to think about is that the Lord gave attention to this mutual edification that went on. It's just like He's seeing this nightmare of disbelief and questioning and arrogance, and He's going to have to judge that, and that glorifies Him. But can you just sense the pleasure and rejoicing of God as He goes, whoa, you know, I am going to get with this group and be present as they are encouraging one another in the truth. This is an application of God's omnipresence, His omniscience. We know of these truths about God. We know the ideas, but this is what it means. He's with His people. He's present with them, knowing everything that's going on with them. For me, it just gives a new perspective on conversations with fellow believers and so forth. The Lord is there giving attention to what's going on and what's being said and taking note of it. And He's pleased with it. After the message this morning, the Lord will listen in on your discussions at the dinner table or wherever you might be as you talk and have reactions to God's Word this morning. He's going to be seeing. What's the reaction? Is it more one of arrogance, one more of reverence for me? Further, what do you think of this truth that the Lord is very interested in what you have to say to others about Him? What does this person have? What will they have to say about this to other people? He's taking a look. That can be an uncomfortable thought. I mean, there is accountability there. And I'm in the same boat with everyone else. It's like not everything is wonderfully edifying that I might share. What about this book that the Lord caused to be written before Him? We might think first of, oh, isn't there a book of life or something like that? But that book was written before the foundation of the world. So this is probably a book of deeds that the Lord intends to reward. A book of deeds that the Lord intends to reward. This was a practice of kings in the East. This would have been something very familiar to the audience. They would ask that noble acts performed by subjects be recorded, you know, so that they would not be forgotten, and that at the appropriate time that person could receive a rightful reward. You might remember that something like this happened in the book of Esther, where Mordecai did something that was very honorable and very supportive of the king, and the king had it written down. And the Lord used that in that whole story in a very crucial way, that the king had written down what Mordecai had done and that He wanted to reward that later on. The Lord, of course, does not need books to remember anything. We understand that. This is a way of communicating to us that the Lord is perfectly aware of all that we do for Him, all that we say about Him, the way that we uphold what He has said with others. He's perfectly aware of that. He's got it noted. David refers to this kind of a book in Psalm 56:8. Psalm 56:8. You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? God has, in that sense, a bottle. He has, in that sense, a book. He knows everything. I mean, this is directly in the face of the idea that you know, people do whatever they do and it doesn't matter. Paul's saying, I mean, God is saying through Malachi, that's not the case at all. Oh, I'm very aware. Can you wait for the time when everything will be resolved rightly? So none of us need worry that our loyalty to God escapes the notice of the Lord. No matter how minor, unnoticed it might be in anyone else's eyes, it's in the book. Our sacrifices and struggles, they do not earn anything from God. Do I need to say that? They do not earn anything from God. But He will graciously reward our efforts to stand against the sins and errors of our day. Our efforts to encourage our brethren to do the same. God is so good. He prepares the good works beforehand that we might walk in them, and then He rewards them. That's a good deal. That most of this reward will be given in the future is the thrust of verses 17 and 18. Most of the reward comes in the future. That's why we entrust ourselves to God. Of course, all true believers are possessions, are special treasures of the Lord right now. But the focus here is on the time when that truth will be most fully revealed to and in this world. We've talked about it. There will be a coming out party. There will be, hey, this is the way it really is. It looked like this, but it wasn't. Hey, everybody. Hey, all the spiritual realm. This is the way that it really is. These are my children, my saints, my glorified people, and they're going to rule. In Malachi's day, the remnant of believers was obscured by the larger reality of the sinful nation. I mean, if you just look at the nation as a whole, pretty much a nightmare. You wouldn't see the saints for who they were in any kind of a graphic, visible way. The obedient were not recognized and honored, just like they're not now. But one day, the day of the Lord's return and setting up of His kingdom, and I believe that's what He's talking about here, it will be clear who are His. When the Messiah returns in judgment, there'll be no question about who is righteous and who is wicked. No gray areas. No philosophizing. I wonder if it's really okay to be like this and still be considered a follower of God. No. Everything gets clarified. Blindingly obvious. The arrogant majority will be swept away to eternal destruction, but the reverent will be spared because of their trust in the Messiah's life and death. They will be a precious jewel reflecting the rays of God's sovereign grace. So to conclude, we have seen how two groups of people deal with God and His Word. Most people, when they are trying to do good, they do so out of calculation. And then they get bent out of shape when God doesn't seem to be holding up His end of the bargain. Such people only display their arrogance. That is an arrogant posture toward God. But the reverent take the opposite tack. They come to God in humility with a healthy fear of His glory and His right to judge. We should obey because the Almighty God demands it and we want Him to be glorified. We should obey because we know by faith that this will result in good for everyone concerned. We should obey out of our joy and awe in knowing who God truly is, as opposed to a fleshly caricature of God that most everyone else has. What a privilege to really know who God is, to really know His character, and to be able to completely trust ourselves to that. And yes, we should obey knowing that God will reward us. If He didn't want us to think about that, He wouldn't talk about it every time He tells us to hang in there and suffer and go against the tide and get beat on and be humiliated and obey. It's always, for you will receive a reward. It will be clear in the end who served God and who did not. May we each be confirmed in that day as good and faithful servants. Lord, we do not question Your words. We make no demands upon You. We know what we deserve from You, and we are so thankful that Christ received that wrath instead of us. We're humbled by our lack of fervor and faithfulness toward You, but we know that You will always be faithful toward us. You have determined that. That's everything. We rest in that. We have to have that. You will always be for us. You've given Your Son, and so You'll give us everything. But, Lord, we pray for a greater passion for Your glory. May we have a mind to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and encourage others to do the same. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.